Good morning, everyone. So one of the funny things that happened this week is Friday, and I usually am off on Fridays, because obviously I work Sunday for some reason. But my son woke up, he's four, and he really just believed that he had to take me to the Science and Art Museum in Macon. He has gone with his friends, with his mom, but I've never been able to go with him, and he just woke up convinced that that was what he needed to do. And so after he went to school, when I got out of school, he only goes half a day. We said, okay, let's go to the museum. And so we're driving up the interstate toward Macon, and somewhere along the way, we drove past a KFC sign. And he looks up there at that picture. He says, ooh, it's Pooh Bah. Pooh Bah is his name for my dad. It was a picture of Colonel Sanders. Not even like a realistic, just an abstract picture of Colonel Sanders that he thought was my dad. I don't understand. I don't think my dad looks all that much like Colonel Sanders, but I'm thinking, from Macon's perspective, all men above the age of 50 or so are just the same person. And I will say it's not just that age, because we have this one picture. You know, we sometimes, he likes to look at some of his old pictures. We have one picture when he was younger of me wearing my hat backwards. I don't know why I was wearing it. Just on that day, I happened to wear a hat backwards. And every time he sees that picture, he thinks I'm the youth minister. He goes, oh, look, it's Jacob. And I go, no, it's me, son. I'm just wearing my hat backwards for once. There he is. He's got his hat backwards right now. So I guess he comes by it naturally. The last few weeks, we have been in a series on parables. And we've gone through some of the most famous parables Jesus ever said. Last week we got into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we talked about all the implications of that message and what it meant and how we could take more from it. We've talked about the lost son. We've talked about the workers in the field who got paid the same amount, even though they worked different hours. We've talked about the banquet in which all the people invited made excuses, and instead they went out and invited them from the highways and the byways. And we've put a lot together. And today I want to get into one more, one that is, for me, very personal, and one that is honestly gives me a lot of anxiety. It makes me nervous because it gives me a question that haunts me and has my entire life. And maybe it will for you, maybe not as much, maybe it's just me, but I think probably some of us have had the same thought. But the question I want to get into based on our parable this week is the question, is it enough? I don't know if you've ever asked this question, but I think about this all the time. Have I done enough for God? Have I tried hard enough? Have I given enough hours? Have I really, truly done everything that I can do? How hard must I work? How far must I go? This is the kind of question that keeps me up at night. And it's something that is obviously misguided, but certain parts of the Bible can trouble it a little bit more. When I think about how much I have to give God, I think about how much He's given me. And I marvel in the things that I have received. I have a loving and stable family I grew up in, who have been so good to me all my life. I was born into a free country. I was materially comfortable, not rich, but we got by just fine. I found a job now that I love, that I believe seems to be suited to the gifts that God gave me, and that gives me great fulfillment day to day. I have a talented and beautiful wife. My son is healthy and amazing. And on top of all that, the God of the universe saved my soul for all of eternity by reaching down into history, and instead of asking for payment from me, put the price on His own Son as an eternal symbol of His love for human beings. and the defining act of redemption. In light of all that, what could I ever give that would feel like enough? This is the question that keeps me up at night. And I wonder if it's something that other people have thought about too. There's great anxiety, great existential crisis with me, with others, that it scares us. It can really create a lot of issues. And it can hurt our own spirituality. And then with all that on top of it, we come to this parable that I want to study today that we call the parable of the talents. And it's a tricky one. It's one we've got to think about how we're going to work on it. But if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 today. We'll have the verses on the screen, but I'd love for you to follow along in your Bible. Sometimes you get a little more context that way when you have the ability to read around it. But in Matthew chapter 25, we get what we call the parable of the talents. And I want to just go ahead and give you a little note up front. My Bible calls it the parable of the bags of gold. Now, the reason that there are different names for it is because the word talent is, believe it or not, kind of confusing. Just so you know, in the ancient world, the word talent was originally a measurement, literally a weight. It was like kilos or pounds. You have a talent of this material or that material. And so in particular, talent was a large weight of gold. In fact, that amount of gold was equal, it's guessed, to be like 20 years of a daily worker's wages. It's a huge, huge payment. A talent is, you know, tons of gold, right? I mean, it's a big, big amount. So, in order to not cause confusion, sometimes I think the parable of the talents is about some people given more talents than others in terms of your skills and abilities. And that may be one possible interpretation, but in its original context, it's about very large bags of gold. And so your Bible may say bags of gold. Either way, the point of this is not altogether different. But I wanted you to understand why that difference exists. So let's get into Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. And remember, Jesus likes to tell these stories to make points, really dramatic points. They usually come with the absurdities of it. And in so doing, he often explains a bit of his own ministry and why he's doing the things he's doing. So, chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it, and it means the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey. Okay, so let's just pause here, because right now we need to get comfortable with another idea. Because there's an idea that's important to understanding this, and it's the idea of living in the between times. Or as one of my college professors always called it, the already but the not yet. So in this parable, there's a wealthy man who goes on a journey, but he leaves behind a certain amount of goods or wealth for his servants to take care of. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, the image here is that of Jesus leaving, and he's about to, because we're already in chapter 25. It's only, I think, 28 chapters, so we're getting toward the end. He's about to go on his journey, which means his death and resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension into heaven. And when he does, he's leaving his followers behind with the cause of continuing his ministry. Right? So, what we have is we as Christians exist in this already but not yet. Meaning we already have the blessings of the kingdom of God. It was instituted in and through Christ. He died and resurrected. And we live in this new age, in this new kingdom, in which God is supposed to work primarily through the church. And we have all this already. We are saved eternally through Christ. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us. But we also live in the not yet. By that I mean that on Jesus' second coming, when all of the kingdom is completed, or as you might say, consummated, when all the pain and the tears and the trials and the suffering are gone, all the temptation disappears, and all the imperfections and brokenness of the world is fixed. And most of our tension and our anxiety comes from living in the already, between the already and the not yet, in the in-between times. And this parable is about how you live in those in-between times. The wealthy man has already gone on his journey. He's left behind something for you to do, to manage, to take care of. Whatever you've been given, there's something to do with it in the in-between. You've got the already, but you won't get the not yet until he returns. And if you look back, I mean, this is perfectly in context to understand it this way. You go back one chapter, into chapter 24, and you'll see Jesus on the Mount of Olives giving them a message about what is going to happen in the end of times. And he essentially tells them, look, you guys are misunderstanding because you think that Jesus or the Messiah is only coming once and that all will be set right then. And I want you to know that the end has not yet come. That's what he wants them to understand. Look, I'm coming once, but I'm going to go away and then I'm going to come back. And then the end will really happen. So he's already been correcting this misunderstanding. And right now, he's transitioning into the idea that when I do come back the next time, you need to be ready. And so the previous parable is about a wedding feast and these bridesmaids who aren't quite ready, and then they get stuck without their candlelight. And you can go back and read it when you want, but the point of it is, be ready. And so, now I want to bring in this idea of the already and the not yet, and I want to bring in the idea of Jesus having left us here with some duty on earth, and I want to bring in the idea of being ready for his final return as we live in these in-between times. I know that got a little deep, but I wanted to put all this in context for you, okay? Bear with me, let's go a little bit further. Okay, so we've got into... Oh boy, I did all that on two verses. Okay, let's try and speed up a little bit. Okay. Verse 16. The man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned, as the Messiah is to return at the end of times, and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five, and the master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. It's beautiful, right? The verse 22, the man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. It's this beautiful image of the end of time when Christ returns and finds that with the things that he gave us, all that grace, all that goodness, all those blessings, that they have in fact done right by them. And those verse 21 and verse 23 are often read at funerals, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, share in your master's happiness. These are beautiful, wonderful things. And thankfully, the parable ends here and there's nothing else left to say, okay? We're just all going to go home now. But that's not true. Because the part that makes me anxious has yet to come, right? And now we need to read how he reacts to the last one. Beginning in verse 24. The man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Notice how he's blaming God already. Listen, I knew you were this way, so, you know, I couldn't do it, so I did this. So really, kind of, God, it's your fault. And he's basically also kind of accusing him of being harsh. Verse 26, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest." In other words, why did you just bury it in the ground? Verse 28, "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And all that goodwill built up in those beautiful verses now suddenly disappears. And I am left wondering if the talents I have given are enough. Is it enough? Have I tried my best? Have I really put in enough time? I mean, it's the God of the universe. And if in any way what I've received is supposed to be in congruence with what I give back, then there is no way I could ever give enough to match that. Maybe I'm the guy with five talents. Maybe I'm the guy with 10 bags of gold. Maybe I'm the guy who really is overestimating and really only has half a bag of gold. But who knows what's going to be required of me? And I sit there and all that anxiety is back. And I wonder, what if I'm lazier than I think? What if I'm just not smart enough? What if I try to do it and I'm not able to really reproduce the things that God gave me for another generation? What if I have good intentions, but there's like this fatal flaw in me that makes it impossible for me to actually achieve anything? And I'm really just useless in the eyes of God. What if I think that I'm doing something, but I get to the end of times and find out God disagrees? Am I really doing enough? And all of my in-between times living just sinks out of fear. And the first question I have to ask myself when I read this, and I think it's an important question to ask, is does salvation in any sense depend upon our good works? The answer is no. No. I teach this, okay? I have been to Bible school. I know that that is not the case. In fact, you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, and I could draw from 1,000 different passages, but this is one of my favorites, so I'm going to use it today. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace and through faith that you are saved, not by your works. God gives it to you of his own free will. You can do nothing to earn it, and if you try to, you would fail. It is by grace, pure and simple, and achieved and accessible by your faith in him." And then it follows up, and it adds in that element of good doing. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." After the salvation, in response to salvation, come the works we are called to do. So we are not saved by our works. I know that, I teach that, I tell everyone else that. But in my heart, I struggle sometimes to get the idea of grace. And it's so important to clarify this, because otherwise we will misinterpret this parable. So what is going on here, right? If we are not saved by our works, why does it sound like he's judging them based on how many talents they have to give him at the end? Okay, so here's what happens. The initial talents they received, 5 or 2 or 1, were freely given to them by the master. They're not theirs, right? What would we call that in theological terms? Grace. Whatever you have on earth is grace. Your salvation in heaven, all given not based on your works, but on what God has done, is grace. Every bit of money you own, everything you have in your life, every resource you've been given is grace. You are called not to own it, but to manage it, because it is ultimately His. His wealth that he's left to you here on earth. That is grace. And the problem with the last guy is not that he tried to multiply that grace, or he tried to multiply that wealth, and he just failed. Mistakes happen. He came back and he had nothing left. No, that's not what happens, right? What happens? He accepts the grace without accepting the responsibility. He rejects the expectations that come with accepting the grace of God. He's given the wealth of his owner, but instead of doing anything with it, he ignores it and pushes it aside. He thinks he's accepted grace, but he rejected the mission. Does that make sense? He didn't just fail to do something with it by accident. He openly rejected the call to do anything. All he did was bury it in the ground and then show up one day and be like, oh yeah, yeah, here you are. Some of us have received our grace from God, and what's hard is we've not accepted the mission to do anything with it. Some of us are happy to accept all the good things God has given us, but we've rejected the work that is assigned. And one thing I want you to know is that accepting grace is accepting the mission to be fruitful in all of its forms. It's accepting the call to love other people, to change, to do more. In the end, it is not about doing, or it's not about doing enough, because in the end, God is the one who can multiply the gifts we've been given. If you take a chance and it doesn't work out and somehow you fail, it may not be a failure at all. It may be God's will. Just offer your talent to Him and let Him do something amazing with it. So you see, it's not about whether you've done enough. It's about whether or not you accepted the call to do anything with it. Does that make sense? And so all that anxiety that you sit with, whether wondering you're going to have enough to give Him at the end, is not the point. And in fact, if you're worried about it, it's a pretty good sign you don't need to be. Because it means you're trying. It's not a failure to produce it. It's a rejection of the call to produce it. It is, in essence, a rejection of the gospel. And that is how someone ends up in that state. I want to get a little bit deeper into what it means to produce. What that actually means, to multiply. Another analogy often found in Scripture is produce fruit. And I actually have something on the screen to kind of talk about this. Here's a few things that I think we can use to examine ourselves. When we're talking about multiplying grace, the gospel should change you at many levels. And if you want to examine yourself, here are a few things that I think about in terms of that. Number one, the gospel should change who you are. We talk a lot about doing, but we don't often talk about who we are becoming. And that's really important, because when you look at, first of all, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6, what are they? They're things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness in all things, gentleness, self-control. These are what we call virtues. They're qualities we are to possess, and they grow inside of us over time when the Holy Spirit is present. So all those things, all those virtues, all those desires to become a better person are what develop in you over time when you're faithful and let the gospel change you, when you offer your talent to God and let Him produce something from it. So your virtues, especially humility. To me, if you really want to know whether someone's been digging in the Word, that idea of humility has to come to the front. Because the whole idea of accepting grace is accepting the idea that you are not enough, that you desperately need the God of the universe. That should never lead someone to be religiously proud. It should do the exact opposite. Beyond the virtues we develop, and especially humility, it also changes how you think, right? And so your mind starts to process differently. You see the world in different ways. How you think, the battle of the mind. And I have done a lot of sermons on this very topic, and I'll come back to it someday. But the idea that God is meant in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Think differently. Think in different ways. Have different instincts. Until finally your thoughts come in line with who God is and the truth of Scripture. And so God is to change who we are. The gospel changes it. Number two, the gospel should change how you live. And there's a thousand things I could go on. In fact, I wrote a list way too long here in my paper, but how you live, it means you avoid temptation. It means that you love your enemies. It means you practice forgiveness. It means that you become more and more selfless over time, thinking of others before yourself. It means that you give your time and your resources to other people. It means that you stay involved in Christian community. It means that you pray. It means that you read the Bible. It means that you treat others well. It means that you serve. So the gospel changes first and foremost who you are on the inside, and then on the outside it changes how you live. And you can know whether or not you have truly given God your talent if you're allowing Him to transform and change you in these ways. And last but not least, the gospel should change the trajectory of your soul. And that means that in every way, shape, and form, your life is pointed in another way. It means that you've realized your past mistakes and repented of them. Not just what you did in the past, but who you are and how you failed to give Him all of who you are. It means that you repent. It means that you decide to be baptized, which is an important way of making sure that you have made a public confession of your stance and your belief. It means from then that you continue to live in the practices of faith, reading the Bible, praying, becoming more involved and doing your best to honor Him by continually seeking Him all of your life. And finally, it changes the very trajectory of your soul in the sense of it fills you with hope and optimism. And even as the world appears to fall apart around you, your eyes point and look forward to Christ's return. You live in the in-between times, but you're okay with that because you know the final end is good. The gospel has the power to change all of these things about us. And if we, in fact, are doing our best and want to multiply the grace that God has given us, this is something of what it looks like. Last thing I want to say is I know that I have this tendency to worry and be anxious and wonder if I'm doing enough. But remember that it's not about doing enough. If when you accepted grace, you understood that meant accepting mission, then you're okay. Take a deep breath and relax. You do not have to do the multiplying. It does not depend on your skill or your talent or your intelligence or even your self-control and discipline. It depends on your willingness to be used by God and handing that over to Him. Period. So, with a little application points, I always try and put something in there. Those are pretty good. Let me go just one step further and break it down this way. These are extremely simple application points. If you worry about doing enough, stop. Is that simple enough? If you worry about doing enough, stop. The fact that you're worried about it suggests that you don't have to worry about it. The fact that you are trying means that you don't need to live in agony, and God wouldn't want you to do that anyway. And besides, doing that would actually limit your availability to Him as opposed to your joy in serving Him. So, if you're worried about doing enough, stop. That was never the point. But number two, if you've never thought about it, whether or not you've done enough or whether or not you've accepted the mission, it might be time to start thinking about it. And I'm not saying that you need to start worrying. That's not the point. Again, it never was the point. The point is, it's time to start thinking about what you've given to God. If you're going to accept His grace, you've got also got to accept His mission. His mission of recreating the world in His image. That means you've got to start loving others, forgiving others, being changed by Him inside of you, praying and coming to understand Him more, and pursuing Him with all of your heart. And so if you've never thought about those things, or you just never really dug into it, or you've always kind of put it on the back burner, today is a great time to start thinking more deeply about these things, because they are at the heart of what life is all about. And there are consequences in the end if we're not ready when He returns. And number three, give your talent to God and ask Him to multiply it many times over. And I know that sounds bad, because the guy at the end actually gave his talent back to God at the end after it was all over. I don't mean that, obviously. What I mean is, during your life here on earth, you hand it over to Him and stop thinking that the multiplication of your grace depends upon your own skill or abilities. It doesn't. It depends upon God. And giving Him that opportunity, that is what we're called to do. And that is ultimately how we live in the in-between times and how we live in the already but not yet. We are awaiting His return. We are all called to be ready when He gets here. We've all been given a certain amount of grace and good in life. And we're called to offer that back to Him, because it was always His wealth to begin with. And then He can multiply it and do amazing things with it. So for me, this is an intensely personal parable, one that has always scared me, and that even as someone who understands that we're saved by faith, struggles to wrap my head around grace itself. I encourage you, do better than me. Remember that all that we have in life is grace, and that we're not called to succeed, but to offer, and let God take it from there. If you will, bow your heads. God, I thank You for today. I pray, Lord, that all the grace You have granted this church might be reproduced in this community. That all the good things that we have are ultimately, we understand, belong to You. And as a result, Lord, may You multiply grace within us. May You change who we are, from our very instincts, our very virtues, our very qualities, the very way we think. May You change how we live so that our life is more oriented toward You, that we treat others in a better way, that we follow those great commands to love God and one another. And I pray, Lord, that it ultimately changes the trajectory of our soul so that we get right with You through repentance and baptism, and we get involved in Your work here on earth, and we find deep hope and meaning and the expectation of Your return one day. God, I pray that You are changing us, because changing us is the first thing in order before we can change the world. And I pray, God, that in the midst of knowing all of our failures, You will continue to love us, that You will keep us from despair, keep us from anxiety, keep us from worrying as if all things depended on us, because we know that in the end, all things truly depend on You. And that is a confession that gives us peace. God, grant us Your grace even more every day, because, Lord, we need it. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.